If you take out your scripture sheet, I have a little bit of introduction to make. We have a parable and a poem of Jesus. The amazing thing that you cannot see in your Bibles because of where they are printed is that the parable has 7 3-line stanzas, that it has a question and answer in the middle, that opens with 3 terms that are paralleled at the end. This means that Luke has preserved a parable of Jesus that only he has, and he preserves the structure of it and the 7 stanzas and the 6 parts and the question and answer at the center. So if someone says to you that this stuff was corrupted early on, you can tell them that Pastor Phil has evidence otherwise. If you look on the back, you'll see a poem of Jesus on money. And each of them has 6 parts. The first and last stanzas have 1-liners. The center one has 2-liners. And it opens with the word you and closes with the word you. So I remember, I always knew Jesus was a skillful storyteller. And when I cracked the code on this structure, I remember sitting there in absolute awe that Jesus could tell such sophisticated theological stories in memorable verse. And because I have tried to write several poems in my life, I was struck when I cracked the code with the help of a scholar from Lebanon on Jesus's poem on money. He was an absolutely sophisticated storyteller and poet of the kingdom of God. So I sometimes think of Jesus as being God's troubadour. The parable is the most difficult parable in the Gospels because it looks like Jesus is praising a scoundrel. And Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you?' And there was silence. And then he said, 'Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, because the master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to farm and ashamed to beg. I know what I will do, so that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Then the master commended the steward of unrighteousness because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this world are shrewder than the sons of light in their own generation.'" And added to that parable, we find this poem of Jesus. "To you I say, for yourselves make friends from unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal tents. The one faithful in little is also in much as faithful, and the one in little unfaithful also in much is unfaithful. If therefore in the unrighteous mammon you are not faithful, the truth, who to you will entrust? And if in what is another's you are not faithful, the what is your own, who will give to you? No one can serve 2 masters, either the one he hates and the other he loves, or the one he is devoted to and the other he despises. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is the word of the Lord. A rich man once stopped by a revered teacher in his modest hut. He was astonished to find that in the hut the man only had a wooden table, some simple chairs, and a few books. And he said, "Teacher, where is your furniture?" And the teacher said, "I might ask the same of you." And the man said, "I have no furniture because I am just a pilgrim I'm just passing through. The teacher looked up and smiled. So am I. So is traveling light a sign of wisdom? John Patton once wrote, money is something which buys everything but happiness and takes a man everywhere but heaven. And a simple word count says that Jesus had much to say about money. In fact, 16 of his 38 parables deal with money and possessions. And in the four Gospels, one out of every 10 verses is about money and possessions. And the Bible has 500 verses on prayer and 500 on faith and more than 2,000 on money and possessions. Why so much? Because the security and status and power and privilege and promise and ease that money promises, if we are not careful, can become a false center of loyalty, what the Bible calls an idol. And an idol is something that blinds you to God. Now, at death, money's power to make things happen evaporates. It's all left behind. It's an illusion. And at death, we stand before God not with a balance sheet or with our broker, but with a naked soul, which is a transparent record of what we have become along the way. Now, for some people, the transition to heaven is very easy because the ones who greet them, the angels, are their long-term friends with whom they've done business all along the way. And I suspect the conversation would go something like this. Martha, it's great to receive you. It's been good working with you all these years. What a faithful undercover agent you have been for God, and what a conduit of divine help you have been to other people. So for some people, to enter heaven is to walk in among people who are already their friends. But for some people, the transition may be a little more jarring, and the angels may see, you sent so little ahead. Didn't you understand? Is this why your soul is so small and so shrunken and so undernourished? Notice that Jesus personalized money and he called it mammon. Now, mammon is from a little Aramaic word that means something that you trust in, something that has power. Mammon was also the Syrian god of riches, so it's a pagan power. So when Jesus spoke about mammon, he was not just speaking about the means of exchange. He was talking about something in which people trusted that could not save them, and they could be infected with evil and become a pagan god. One man said, to meet Jesus is to look yourself in the pocketbook, which is the most unmistakable way of looking yourself in the heart. I've spent 40 years understanding the structure of the New Testament. And you want to find an excited pastor on Monday when I break the code on a new passage of Scripture so that I can follow the flow of the author's thought. Because as a Christian, I believe that we have access to the very voice of Jesus. And that behind the pages of Scripture is the living Lord. And that if I pay attention to what He says, maybe the Holy Spirit will take those things and put them in my heart and make me a new man. We don't just read the Bible to be full of Bible knowledge. We hear the Bible because behind it is the voice of the living God making demands upon His people. The parable of the unjust steward is found only in Luke. And it is the most offensive and misunderstood of all Jesus' stories. So prone was it to misunderstanding that some of the early church fathers and the second and third and fourth century wanted to cut it out of the Gospel of Luke because they didn't want pagan converts hearing Jesus praising a scoundrel. Some allegorically read it as if it was Satan. The Roman Emperor Julian, the apostate who abandoned the faith, used this parable to criticize the church. It's a difficult story. And the man in the story basically is a crook. He's managing a guy's estate. He's living on the high life. He's wasting money. The town turns him in. to the owner, and he goes around and drops everyone's bills by 1 to 2 wages in order to obligate the owner. This is a thoroughly unscrupulous man. He's a scoundrel. He's weak. He doesn't want to shovel, and he's too ashamed to beg. He's an awful. There's nothing redeeming about him except one thing that we will find later on. Now, when I was growing up in South Carolina in the 50s, there were still a lot of sharecroppers. And I would sometimes go in my father to sharecropper shacks for him to do medicine. And the sharecroppers did not own their land. They lived in a small house, and they farmed the land, and they got some of the produce, and they owed it back as rent. And some of the people that sharecropped the land, their families had been living on that land as sharecroppers for well over 100 years. My grandfather had such sharecroppers on his land in Coward, South Carolina. It was much the same in the ancient world, except some of these landowners had lots of land. They rented out large chunks, and they hired a man called a steward. And the steward was an agent who had the power of attorney. And he negotiated all the contracts with the tenants, and he received the rents, and he kept the records. And he got paid a salary and a little cut on each contract and a little bit under the table, because that's the way you do business in the Middle Eastern world. And when you dealt with the agent, you dealt with the man himself. And that's just how they ran the big farms. And the story opens with the steward or agent misusing the guy's money. Maybe he's taking trips to Vegas. Maybe he's having 2 martini lunches. Maybe he's just having too good a time. But the village tells the owner, your agent is wasting your funds, and he calls him in for a private meeting. And he says, what is this that I hear about you? And there is no response, because he's been caught. And anything he says will only dig his hole deeper. Do you remember getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Do you remember getting caught doing something wrong sometime by somebody, and no matter what you said, it wasn't going to help? And the man said, go turn in the contracts, for you can no longer be my steward. Now, the owner has shown mercy, because he had the right to whip the man or throw him in jail. So while he is fired, he is not tortured. And then we see the depths of this man's depravity. What shall I do now that I'm no longer number 2 in the local agribusiness? I've gotten fat. I can't work outside. I die. And having had a high position, I'm too ashamed to beg. My life is over. What will I do? And then he says, I know what I will do. Nobody in the village has yet heard that I've been fired. I've got a window of opportunity, and I've got a plan to secure my future. So he sends out slaves, and they bring in the tenants, not 10 at a time, but 1 at a time. And he says, you owe my master 100. Here's the contract. Change it in your writing to 80. They can't believe the news. They change it. They hand him the contract. The next one says, you owe him 100. Give him 50. And he goes through the whole set of land accounts, and he reduces them, because the master is such a generous guy. He's given a boon and a blessing. And all of a sudden, the village, you can see the humming. Can you believe what the master did? He gave us a 20 to 50% discount, 1.5 to 2 years' wages. What a wonderful man is the master. And when all the contracts are rewritten, the unfaithful steward walks back in and he puts them on the master's desk. And the master begins to read them and begins to understand what has happened. He's lost an enormous amount of money. But his fame and his generosity and his kindness is being sung over the whole area. Now, if he goes back and calls those men in and says, I had fired him, he had lost his legal authority, it was all a big ruse, you still owe the money, they will hate him. He'll be the most hated man in the county. and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be the most hated people in that ancient Palestinian village. And so he looks up at his scoundrel and he says, "You are a very, very clever man. You have taken my money, but you have increased my honor." Isn't that an interesting story for Jesus to tell? He did not praise the man for his bad character and his wicked ways. What he praised him for was that in the midst of a crisis, he took decisive action to guarantee his future. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if lost pagans can respond to an emergency with that kind of creativity, they're smarter than you guys. And the teaching of this parable is not that, you know, you can be a scoundrel. It's that when the kingdom of God comes to people, it creates a crisis, and they must take decisive action. Now, the poem that follows is a commentary on the parable. And Jesus says, use unrighteous mammon, the money of this world, to make friends for yourself in the next world, so that when you die and money loses its power, the angels will be your friends. Now, if you think about the fact that when you tithe and when you give to Christian causes and when you are generous and liberal in your giving, that you are doing the work of heaven on earth and that you're making friends among the angels. So when you arrive at the gates, they will say, "Oh, Phil, I'm glad to see you. We've been doing work with you all along and we are so happy to have you with us, and let us show you to your dwelling place." Does that mean you can buy a place in heaven? No. Several times in my ministry, I've had people give large gifts just before they died, and they hadn't been in church much. And while we put a plaque on it and we thank them for it, you got the impression that having neglected generosity alone, they're trying to buy their way into heaven. You can't do it. What you can do is have a relationship with Christ that lets you do the work of heaven while you are here on earth, with the angels as your friends, that you can distribute and give and love and show mercy, so that when you arrive at the gates of heaven, you arrive not as a stranger, but as a longtime business partner with the angels in carrying out the work of God in the world. Now, because there is a place beyond stewardship that I call the light. And Jesus said it's based on character. If a person is faithful in a little thing, if they're faithful in giving when they don't have much, then when they get more, they will also be faithful because it hasn't changed their character. Because character is established not in the big things, but in the little things. And Jesus said, if a person is unfaithful in a little, they'll be unfaithful in much. And if they're faithful in a little, they'll be faithful in much. And I believe that God is testing us. Will we be faithful with the little we have? I've told you before that Lori and I have a very simple financial plan. It's not real sophisticated. We now give considerably above the tithe. We aggressively save and invest. We live simply and well on the balance with some fun from time to time. And then we let God squeeze us when He wants more. And my experience is I have more than enough. I have everything I need. I'm able to give. And if God doesn't send it, I don't need it. I recommend that to you. And the reason that I want to be faithful is not just so I can ask you to be faithful, because I want the things that are on the other side of faithfulness. If you ask me, Phil, what would you rather have, a 20% increase in money, in salary, or 20% increase in your ability to hear from God? I will take this one. Phil, what would you rather have, $10,000 or 10 new converts? I will take this one. I've already solved the money problem. I've already solved the faithfulness problem. What I'm after is not just the riches for a new car, but the riches of the kingdom, the ability to hear and know and walk with God and be a person of influence in the kingdom. You see, the person that knows God, that has the treasures of the kingdom, it doesn't matter where you put them. See, if you can hear from God and know God and obey God, that's a riches you can't buy with money. Not that money doesn't matter. But if we pass the test of being faithful, perhaps, says Jesus, then God can give us the truth. He can give us the things that are uniquely our own. He can fit us with the powers of the kingdom so we can be a participant with Jesus in His work and this world. And nothing is more rare and nothing is more precious. So I invite you to solve the faithfulness problem and to commit yourself today to be faithful in every little thing. I invite you to tithe and to give and to put the church in your will. And it's not that I want something from you. I want something for you. I want the clear conscience of you being faithful to God and having confidence and moving into the powers of the kingdom of God. Because that is what we need. Let's say somebody gave me $30,000 and we could fix the roof in the fellowship hall. We need it. And it'd be a great thing. And it wouldn't leak in there anymore. But that's not what we really need. What we need is the truth of God and the powers of the kingdom and the ability to draw people into the circle of love that is Main Street United Methodist Church. And Jesus said, you can't serve God in money. Now, I know people that are poor that worship money. And I know people that are fabulously rich that don't. And finally, it has to do with what we love. Money is a tool. But if you love it and you're always counting it and you always have your next purchase planned, you think you'd be only happy if you had a little more, then you, my friends, are missing the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon. I'm not saying you can't be very wealthy and be a Christian. But is there a spirit of generosity? And are you tapping into the powers of kingdom God that are on the other side of stewardship? There was a man who thought he could take it with him. And every time he prayed, God said, don't bring anything with you. And he just kept pestering God. And so God says, okay, you can bring your stuff with you, but only what you can fit in one suitcase. So the man went and bought a big steamer trunk. And he didn't put any bonds because there's no place to cash them, and he didn't know which currency. So he turned it all into gold because he figured there's always a market for gold. And he filled up his trunk with gold bullion. And then he died. And he appeared before the heavenly gates with him and his steamer trunk full of gold bullion. And Peter says, nobody brings stuff with him. And he said, oh, but I have special permission. Check the records. And Peter checked the records, and he did have special permission. And Peter says, can I see it? He said, oh, yes. And he opened up the trunk, and it glowed in heaven's light. And Peter looked at him and said, paving stones? Why did you bring paving stones? People are always suspicious of preachers who preach on money. And that's probably with good reason. I'm here to tell you that what you do with your money is a character test. And if you can be faithful in one of life's little things, which is the stuff that you own, if you can prove yourself faithful with the stuff that all belongs to God, then maybe God will give you His truth and give you a share in the powers of the kingdom. I have everything I need and more. But what I'm hungry for is what money can't buy. which is the presence and power and supply of the kingdom of God, which is the only thing that will renew the church in our day. Now, because I have preached this week, I know that by Wednesday I will be tested. And will you please pray that I pass? So that after preaching to you, I am not myself a castaway or a fraud. And sometimes God supplies it before He asks for it. This week, I got a letter from the State Revenue Service. Don't those letters make you nervous? I do my taxes every year because I figure I got a master's degree, and if I can't do my taxes, it's too complicated. And I just decided I'm going to do my taxes every year. And I was scared when I opened the letter. Oh, no, I'm going to jail. You know what it was? It's a $1,000 check. The state's back line sent me a $1,000 check. Now, later I'll find out if it's a mistake or not. But, you know, I like it when the government sends me money. And maybe this week God will say, double tithe that, or triple tithe it, or give it all away. Because it was an unexpected bonus. And if that comes our way, and I pass the test, I can count on God giving me what I need when I need it in the spiritual realm. When I'm with some sinner, or beside some deathbed, or with some addict that needs to be freed by the powers of the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us, or the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea, day by day His sweet voice soundeth, saying, Phil, follow Me. I invite you to sing this song as a prayer. Please stand.